Okay, that was a really, really, really long scripture reading, but there was a reason, an intention behind including all those verses, and it is this. Often on this Sunday, which is designated as both Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday, we focus on the story of the palms, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We hear about the palm branches waved and the cloaks laid on the ground as Jesus enters Jerusalem, receiving a welcome worthy of a king. We are aware and sometimes even mention in passing that the crowds will soon turn on Jesus, although it is not entirely clear whether the crowds who later call out, "Crucify him, crucify him," are the same ones who have shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But we are at least used to anticipating the shift in the mood that will follow after the typical and familiar story for this Sunday, the story of the waving of the palm branches. But then, our usual pattern is that once Palm Sunday is over, we move on to Maundy Thursday with typically a smaller group of us showing up for Love Feast that evening. And then the next day we recognize Good Friday and an even smaller group of us shows up for the community Good Friday service before we rally again for the services on Easter Sunday. So essentially, for many of us, most times, there's pretty much of a leap from waving palms to empty tomb. Although maybe, either on Good Friday or in our own devotional reading, we will spend a little time during this Holy Week with the story of the Passion of Christ. Passion of Christ, meaning from the Latin, the suffering, enduring of Christ. But we likely won't sit with it for very long. So today, on a Sunday designated as both Palm and Passion Sunday, we can, this time anyway, sit with it a bit more. This story of what happens leading directly up to the crucifixion, in order to make some sense of what is in so many ways a senseless series of events. Now, when I say make sense, I'm not talking about making sense in the way that sometimes people talk about whether or not something makes sense, that is, whether or not something is rational or reasonable. I even tread carefully along the line of what is relevant, because the effort to make this story relevant has often demanded a kind of transporting of ourselves across time and culture, a kind of transporting that is very difficult for the modern mind. But even though this passion story is in some ways senseless and certainly brutal, there is here in this story, as there always is in the biblical narrative, a deeper layer of meaning-making for us to explore and consider, even when the story itself may seem so far from our experience, so far from our sensibilities. So let's unpack it a little bit. First of all, in terms of the situation it is describing. And understand that while some of what I'm about to say could fall in the category of facts, there's also plenty that would fall into the category of interpretation. Because depending on what window you're standing at to look at this Holy Week scene, you are likely seeing things from a different angle. But this much seems clear to me, even if not entirely provable. At this point in the gospel account, Jesus is in trouble. And he's in trouble with the people you don't want to get in trouble with, the local authorities. The chief priests and scribes, the religious authorities in that place and time, they would like to get rid of him. It may be because he challenges them so constantly. It may be that they are jealous or even frightened by the way the crowds are drawn to him. It may be that they fear getting lumped together with him should the Roman occupiers get the idea that it's time to do away with him. It may be that they just outright hate him, the way you sometimes hate someone who embarrasses you or shows you up or who gets more attention or admiration than you do. And you may remember that they recruit an insider to help them get to Jesus, because determining where he is and getting their hands on him in a spot that is away from the admiring crowds is a significant challenge. So the insider they recruit is Judas, whose name you know, but whose motives seem difficult to pin down. Judas betrays Jesus on the Mount of Olives, according to Luke's account, leading the temple police right to Jesus, and then the whole thing starts to fall apart. You may also remember the rest of the disciples scattering once Jesus is arrested, and then Peter denying that he even knows Jesus at all. Peter, his number one guy. Jesus is turned over then to Pilate. This is where our story began today. Pilate works for the emperor of Rome, who at that time is Tiberius. Pilate is a prefect of a Roman province, the province of Judea. In other words, he's in charge in Jerusalem. He's like a governor of a province, only a little less important because the province he is overseeing is a little less important than many of the other provinces that Rome controls. But powerful, yes. He's the emperor's representative on the spot. Pilate has no religious agenda. His agenda is serving the interests of Rome. If that means eliminating a troublemaker, then so be it. His are political calculations, not moral calculations. In the case of Jesus, Pilate hears the accusations. We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. At the word king, Pilate's ears perk up. This might be a political problem. Are you the king of the Jews? He asks Jesus. Jesus replies, you say so. It's neither an affirmation nor a denial, and Pilate sees then that this is a loser of a case. There's nothing in it for Rome. Does he really want to get mixed up in local messes? I find no basis for an accusation against this man, he declares. In other words, if you're accusing him of claiming to be the king of the Jews and thereby challenging the lordship of Emperor Tiberius, you've proven nothing. But as I said, Pilate is about politics, and even if it's not in his interest to pursue the case, neither does he want to get tainted with it. So after a few more questions, off he sends Jesus to Herod on a jurisdictional technicality. And Herod, this is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, who you might remember from the story of the birth of Jesus and the encounter that Herod had with the wise men and then how he ordered the massacre of the innocents. This Herod, Herod Antipas, has the title of Tetrarch. That is, along with a couple of others, he's got a slice of territory to rule, including Galilee, where Jesus is from. So since Jesus is actually from Galilee, over to Herod, Pilate sends him. This Herod isn't much better than the previous one, but he also knows the game of politics, and he also doesn't find anything that will stick to Jesus, even though the scripture says the chief priests and scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. In the end, Herod is satisfied with mocking Jesus before sending him back to Pilate, punting the political football. And then comes the death sentence. Pilate is ready to release Jesus after, at the very least, flogging him, but the crowd is not satisfied. Their accusations grow louder. Finally, the shift from accusation to condemnation. Crucify him, crucify him. And you heard the outcome of that. The torture, the mocking, the agony, the death. And it seems senseless. Yes, the death seems senseless, but the whole process seems senseless. There's no real trial. There's no defense offered. There are powerful men who seem to give no more thought to the horror of what is happening than they would give to the idea of swatting a fly. There are accusations, but no evidence. There's simply more and more political pressure, more yelling, more demands. The temperature keeps going up, but there's only heat, no fire. Now, one more look at the actual accusations. The chief priests and scribes accuse Jesus of, quote, perverting our nation. The word perverting sounds somehow like a moral accusation, but really it is a political one. When they accuse him of perverting our nation, they're accusing him of encouraging people to turn in their loyalty away from the empire. The message they are putting forward is that he's a rebel. He's encouraging insurrection. And the next accusation of forbidding people to pay taxes to the emperor, you may remember the story from Luke chapter 20 when asked by the same religious leaders, Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? How Jesus replied, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's. So the accusation at this point in the story is simply a clever twisting of an answer to a question that they themselves had previously laid as a trap. How's that for a political maneuver? You just twist the prior words of the accused, and who's to say what he said back then anyway? And finally, there's the accusation that Jesus is claiming messiahship, claiming that he's the king of the Jews. And this is the accusation that seems to finally catch Pilate's attention. Jesus called himself the Son of Man in Luke's gospel. He never called himself the king of the Jews. But we all know how effective but amoral, politically minded people will have no qualms about sticking accusatory nicknames to their opponents. In this case, King of the Jews, Jesus. It's a particularly effective tactic. So, accusation. It drives the story here in the beginning of Luke chapter 23. The accusations seem to matter more than the truth, don't they? But before we get too self-righteous, we certainly wouldn't turn on Jesus. We wouldn't accuse him. We wouldn't run away and deny that we know him. We wouldn't mock him or scourge him or divide up his clothing or deride him or accuse him. Before we get too self-righteous or self-congratulatory, let's consider this, that we accuse other people all the time. Let's admit that we are masters of taking a disagreement we have with someone and solidifying it into an accusation. We credit ourselves with being nuanced, multifaceted, complex, while the ones across the way from us are simple, one-dimensional, delusional. How often have we failed to do any more than scratch the surface of someone else's motives or experience or opinion or commitments before sticking them with a nickname, King of the Jews, Jesus? When we did that, when we leveled our accusations, the ones that put us at the advantage and others at the edge, it didn't matter whether it was true. So long as it served our purposes, right? Jesus is accused of trying to overthrow the emperor. It's not true. He's not trying to overthrow the emperor. In fact, what he's doing is something that's much more radical and much more righteous than that. He's not trying to overthrow the emperor. He's trying to turn the world upside down. Overthrowing the emperor would be too simple, too small. No, if you're going to accuse him, at least get it right. He's trying to turn the world upside down, to turn our priorities inside out. He's not trying to cheat Tiberius out of his taxes. He's trying to bring in a world order where the tax burden is fair. He's not trying to overthrow the military. He's trying to create an understanding that killing is altogether wrong. He's not trying to seize the power of a throne. He's trying to teach us that God's power is the power of love, the power of service, the power of justice. Is he trouble? Of course he's trouble. Of course Jesus is trouble. You can certainly accuse him of that. But the trouble he's out to cause is not the trouble of regular political wrangling. The trouble he's out to cause is the troubling of God's Spirit, the troubling of our self-satisfaction, the naming of the trouble of inequity, the trouble of greed, the trouble of brutality and violence visited upon those least able to fend for themselves. He's stirring things up against those forces. If you're going to accuse Jesus of anything, accuse him of that. Accuse him of inviting us to be better. To be more than we are, more compassionate, more generous, more honest, more authentic, more willing to stand with the least and the last, and yes, more willing to suffer for what is honest and right. All these things that Jesus does, all these things that Jesus is, not just this week, but throughout the whole gospel story, will lead him to the cross. It is senseless, and at the same time, it makes all the sense in the world, because Jesus is calling people to go places they are not ready to go. Jesus is calling people into the upside down and inside out kingdom. And such call always comes with a cost. This coming week, then, is the week when we should be thinking about that. Thinking about facing false accusations rather than making them. Thinking about keeping our integrity. Thinking about counting the cost. This is the week when we should be asking ourselves this: is it better to be the accuser or the accused? Is it better to walk the path with Jesus or run the other way? Pray we make the better choice. And Jesus, remember us when you come into your kingdom. Amen.